Dear friends, I am not writing to you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded him. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one.
Back in the 1960s, famously, everybody seemed to want to talk about love. Now, I was born in the 60s, but I was very small during the 60s, so I don't remember it firsthand. But I've seen videos and I've seen interviews with people during that time. But it was famously the decade of talking about love. It was almost as if the young people in that day, in that generation, had a message to say that everyone either didn't know or had forgotten. They wanted to talk about love all the time. They wanted to preach to the world as if no one had ever understood before how vital love is and was. When the war in Vietnam broke out, the message again was one of peace and tolerance rather than guns and bombs. So you had all these famous slogans around about love, make love, not war. In the minds of some, at least, this was in contrast to the views of the Christian community. The Christian community, who in many people's eyes had caused great suffering and pain. One of the quotes that is often said to me when I'm talking about the gospel, about church, about Christ, is, well, Christianity, religion, has caused more wars than anything else in all of history. So for many people, of course, that is nonsense. Statistically, that is nonsense. But lots of people, in their own view, that's exactly how Christians are. We are warlike people. We're always fighting with each other. Just look at all the denominations, apparently. And we like to argue with everybody else as well. We're judgmental, as we were thinking this morning. So in contrast to Christians, there was this view that love was really important. We need to get back to, or we need to understand this principle of love. But I think that that's a really fundamental misunderstanding of what the nature of Christianity is. No doubt Christians do make mistakes. We all do. Christians have been responsible for some terrible things down through history. That's true. I'm not denying that. But the core of the Christian message is absolutely, at its most basic, one of love. That is what the core of the message is. The Christian message begins with a human race that has fallen from God's perfect standard, effectively cut themselves off from the holy God. But the good news of the gospel, that's what gospel means, good news, the good news is that God in love has done something about our sin and rebellion. So it is love that was the motivator to bring salvation. And while in many ways God's plan of salvation, and certainly his plan to choose people before even time began, which it's impossible to get away from because Ephesians makes it really clear, while that's a mystery, there is one sense in which the Bible is very clear about why that happens. Why does God choose to save and some and not others? Well, the answer is because he loves. Isn't that interesting? It really is making the emphasis not on those who rebel and fall away. It's on what God does to choose those who are rebelling and don't deserve grace and kindness. It's about love. In many ways, this is mind-blowing. I understand that. God has chosen to love people like you and me who simply don't deserve it because we're sinners and we didn't want anything to do with him and we were going our own way until he stepped in and turned us around. Either going our own way in religion, which is terrifyingly blind, or going our own way in open rebellion. That was where we were. We didn't deserve his grace, but he stepped in and he saved us. Now, this message of salvation, prompted by incredible love, sets the scene for a whole host of applications for the life of the Christian. Last week, we were looking at what it means to be a true Christian, and we discovered that it involved keeping Jesus' words. In other words, because I'm now a Christian, Jesus' words have become wonderfully precious to me. All the things that he says, I want to hear and I want to put them into action because he's loved me and given himself for me, and so I love him and his words. These words, his words, are the standard by which I live. And that life of keeping Jesus' words can be summarized by the phrase, a life of love. Without that intimate, personal love first for God, that intimate relationship with God, everything else doesn't work. But it begins there, doesn't it? It begins with a transformed heart. So now I love God. I love Christ. Once that foundation of knowing and loving Christ is laid, then it's clear that there's a whole way of living that opens up before us. And love is not only the beginning of that life, it is the continuing substance of that life too. Christians are to be people of love. True love. Now, this is what John is talking about in the verses we're looking at this evening. The life of love is what should characterize the life of a Christian. And in order to apply these words, as I'm going through them, as we're trying to look at them and unpack them to a certain degree this evening, I want you to be thinking about your relationships with other people, particularly in church here. How are you getting on with other people? How is love working out for you with the other people around you? What does it look like in practice? Maybe you might think back over relationships that you've had with other people in the past, other Christians in the past. How are those relationships still continuing or not? So we're just trying to ground this a little bit in our own experience, because John's being very practical here about what this means to live in relationship with Christ. It is this life of love. Okay, let's start with an old commandment, verse 7. Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you've had since the beginning. The old command is the message that you heard. Now, if you read commentaries, which are Bible explanation books, nearly all of the commentators I've read seem to suggest that what John is saying here is that this command to love one another is an old command because the Christians who he's writing to were told it when they were first converted. So this is an old command in that you had it right from the beginning of your conversion. This is what it's all about. It's about love. So now he writes this letter. He's not telling them something new that they didn't have at conversion. It is about repentance and faith coming into relationship with Christ, which leads to a life of love for other believers. And more than that, too. And in many ways, that does seem to fit with that understanding of this phrase, does seem to fit with what John says. He talks in the next chapter, chapter 3, verse 11, like this. This is the message you heard from the beginning, presumably from their conversion. We should love one another. So isn't that interesting? In terms of presenting the gospel to these people, as these folk heard the good news about Jesus, an integral part of that was the life of response to the gospel. It meant loving each other. 2 John 5, so his second letter, he says, this is a personal letter, he writes, "Now, dear lady, I'm not writing you a new command, but one that you've had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another." So it's certainly possible that John sees this command as old because they were told it perhaps 20, 30, maybe 40 years previously. In that sense, it's old because it's the one that the church was founded on, this command to love one another. But I would suggest to you that there is another sense in which this command is old. It seems to me that the apostles, that's Jesus' particularly sent disciples, see certain points of continuity between the old covenant, the first half of the Bible, and the new covenant, the second half of the Bible. The way I understand it is that the principles that are given underlying the commands of the Old Testament are restated and fulfilled in the new. It is a new covenant, it's a new agreement in Christ, but the principles underlying the commands of the Old Testament are fulfilled in the new covenant. So it's not that there's a complete break between the old. The Old Covenant, the Old Testament, is just something completely different and nothing to do with us. It's just a bit of vague history. We're now in the New Covenant. We can forget that. It's real historical events with real commands for real people in a certain time. I get that. I understand that. But underneath those real commands were principles that were eternal, that expressed something of God's character, that carry over into the New Testament. That makes me think that the command to love is not a new command, because it's a command in principle that underlies the Old Testament commands as well, that God had given his people right from the first time he rescued them. We've been looking at Exodus in the mornings, and we'll come to this a little bit later, but right from that moment as he rescued his people out of Egypt, took them across the desert, brought them to Mount Sinai, he gave his law. This law was summarized helpfully in 10 commandments. So the 10 commandments are the summary in Exodus of what God's standard for his people was. We know that. But those 10 commandments themselves were actually summarized by two simple sentences. So this is Deuteronomy 6, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And then Leviticus 19, love your neighbor as yourself, I am the Lord. Now, these two quotes from Deuteronomy and Leviticus were well understood, I think it's fair to say this, were well understood by God's people to be the summary of Old Testament law. In the New Testament, when Jesus is asked about what the summary of the law is, he gives this reply. The most important command, Jesus says, is this, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbour as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Well said, teacher, the man replied. You're right in saying that God is one. There is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, to love your neighbour as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now that's a stunning piece of understanding, actually, trying to understand how the Old Testament fit together. And this was said by somebody who probably wasn't a believer, in the sense that we would understand somebody who'd come to faith in Christ. But he had understood what the Old Testament law was about. It was about loving God and loving other people, and that was more important than all the ceremony, all the externals. That was the key thing. That's a really good understanding of the Old Testament. So it seems to me that the idea that the law was summarized by love was well understood before the apostles started teaching it. So in that sense, what John writes and tells them is a very old commandment indeed. It's been the basis for all the commands that God has ever given his people. And so now, as New Testament believers, Christians, we find that we too are to continue in this pattern of love for God and love for others, a life of love. Now that's really, I want to just give you that because I want you to understand that the Bible is not 66 separate books with no connection or two halves with no connection. There is one God behind it all who, underlying all of those commands given in time at various periods, is that principle of love for him and love for other people. That's what underlies it all. But while we say that what John writes is not new, because it is the fulfillment of Old Testament principles, we also want to recognise, secondly, that it is new in the way that it is fulfilled. Verse 8, yet I am writing to you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Now, of course, what we want to know at this point is, in what way is the command new? If I've just argued that it's right the way through, Old Covenant and New Covenant, how can John then say in the very next verse, well, this is a new command? Well, if we turn to John chapter 13, actually, you don't need to turn to it, I'll read it to you. This is what Jesus says, and it is the perfect commentary on what John is saying. It's what John's referring to. It opens up for us why the command is new. Jesus says, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you love one another. By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. The key phrase there, I think, is as I have loved you. That's the key phrase. That's what makes this all new. How has Christ loved his people? Well, of course, he has loved us with everything. He has expended himself in service to us. He has given his own life to redeem us. It would be hard to imagine a more complete, committed, self-giving love than this. And that's one of the new things about this old command. That is the new thing about this old command. Of course, Jesus couldn't say, "Love as I've loved," until he'd actually done it. They had to see it, didn't they? So it was a new commandment. We look at Christ, we now know what really love is. We see the way he loved, and so the whole direction and extent of our love has been fully revealed in Christ. But then there's more here as well. Not only does Christ teach us how to love in this new command, he also tells us who to love. It appears that there was some debate about the command, the second summary command, to love our neighbour. And Christ, with his parable of the Good Samaritan, challenges the very basis of who we think we help, we should help, by turning the whole thing on its head and showing us that the worst enemy can learn to fulfil the command by showing love. You know the parable of the Good Samaritan. A man's set on and robbed on a journey. And then two religious characters, good, upright members of the community, go past this man who's been mugged and they do nothing. They leave him well alone. And then a Samaritan who is despised and looked down on and has no part with God's people, not part of the covenant, not part of God's plans, he comes along and he does the very thing that that second summary command says. He loves his neighbour as himself. So he shows, as an outsider, the insider's the very meaning of what it is to love our neighbour. Somebody who wasn't a neighbour steps in and shows what it is to love as a neighbour. Of course, that parable wonderfully is fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is the Good Samaritan, isn't he? He comes along when we're beaten up and wrecked, and instead of leaving us where we deserve to be left, he steps in and he heals us. So ultimately, the parable is fulfilled in Jesus. But that doesn't mean that the parable doesn't have application to us about the way that we deal with people who are not like us, who are different to us. What does it mean to love like Jesus? Well, it means to love people who are undeserving and unlovely, just as we were. Now, today, wonderfully, the church that Christ has built is made up of people from all over the world. That's one of the great joys of living in our age, in the last days, as the Bible calls it. We belong to a community of people from all over the world. That's wonderful. That's the fulfillment of the promises of the Old Testament. As God spoke to Abraham, through you, the whole world will be blessed. Well, of course, that was through Christ, but it was for the whole world. That was how the plan was going. That's the direction of the promises for the whole world. And that's where we live. So now the gospel is for people from all nations, from all backgrounds, all sorts of cultures. And Jesus' new command means that with real love from the heart, we accept one another and share with one another and, dare I say it, give ourselves for each other. That's hard, isn't it? I think particularly for us, it's hard to think about stepping out of the side of the bounds of comfort and actually expending ourselves for other people. But that is the pattern of Christ, to expend ourselves for other people. So it's an old command because as individuals, this is what we've been taught from the beginning. I think that's right. But also because it is the underlying principle of all Old Testament law. But it's also a new command because of the way that Jesus loves sacrificially and who we are to love, the extent of that love too. Then let's just for a couple of minutes just turn to the last few verses here. I'm not going to spend very long on this because I really want us to sort of think about this ourselves. Just take some time to think about how this might impact on the way that I behave towards others. Here it is, verse 9 and 10. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there is nothing to make them stumble. Now, the way that John's constructed his letter is that he writes it so that there are a number of tests so that we can know if we know. In other words, a number of tests to see if we're really Christian. We've seen that true Christians are people who share fellowship with the living God by seeking to be holy people. We've seen that true Christians are absolutely honest and real about their sin. We've seen that true Christians don't just know about Christ, they know him in a personal way. We've seen that Christians take Christ's life as a pattern for their own lives. Perhaps we could even make it simpler than that and just simply say there are two tests so far in John's letter. A true Christian is someone who is honest about their sin. So there's a question, are you honest about your sin? And number two, a true Christian is somebody who's serious about holiness. Now, I think both of those are very important, and they are different things. They're connected, but they are different. Because it's perfectly possible to be honest about your own sin and then take no steps to actually walk in a different direction. To confess it, but not actually deal with it. Not to repent, not to turn around, not to hate it and move away from it. And there's also the possibility, this is scary, isn't it, of living an externally holy life but not actually being honest about our own failures. We don't want either of those. So a true Christian is someone who's honest about confessing their sin and serious about holiness. Well, now we've got a third test from John to see if we've really been changed by the gospel. Are you really a Christian? One more test to show if we're really Christ's people. The test is simple. Do I love fellow Christians or not? You see, one of the signs that God's love has really truly been revealed in our hearts, made manifest, one of the signs that we really have been affected by meeting with God through Christ is that we start to show the same kind of love for others that God has shown to us. Now, this is where it becomes slightly difficult. We just want to be honest, don't we? And say that Christians can be the most wonderful, lovely people, and they can be the most hideous pains in the world, can't they? Isn't that true? I've got somebody, a relative in my family, who, this is a terrible thing to say, really, which is why I'm not going to tell you who they are, but they won't work with Christians because they said their experience over a lifetime is that working with Christians was the worst thing in the world. That's a terrible testimony, isn't it, for us as Christians? Christians can be a right royal pain. It can be unlovely, and yet, of course, God loved us and sent his son for us. Now, in church, I've been in church for a long time, and I've seen lots of things go on in church life, and some of those things are not pretty, are they? Sometimes churches really gets a bit ugly in the way that people relate to each other and the way things fall out, and people, you know, there's personality differences and people rub up against each other, and life in church can be quite difficult sometimes. I mean, you think about Philippians and those two infamous ladies, Euodia and Syntyche. Must have told you what a friend of mine calls them, odious and soon touchy, which I find quite funny. For the poor ladies, for the rest of time, they're going to be infamous for their falling out, aren't they? But the reason why that's so useful is because it just illustrates very well what happens in churches. People who seem to be getting on well, just they fall out, they rub up against each other, and things really go from bad to worse. I mean, I've got to really be careful here because there's so many stories. I'm sure you've got them as well. Stories of people that I know. You know, people who started out as great friends and then something went wrong and then they become the worst of enemies and you can hardly get them in the same room. And then people, I mean, it's really sad. I'm smiling because it's just so awful. But, you know, they leave church. I can't go to that church anymore because of him. The way he, you know, cuts his beard or something. I don't like that. And so they stopped going to church. Or, you know, they said something to me about my car. I'm never going there again. And honestly, it's just so sad. And people fall out and they disagree. But of course, God has never said, Jesus never said when we're to love each other that it would be an easy thing. Just imagine how difficult it was for Jesus to love those disciples. I mean, they were annoying, weren't they? I mean, some of the things that they said and did. I mean, James and John, these two brothers, you know, part of the inner circle, really, they wanted to call down fire on people. I mean, that's not good. It's just not good. But Jesus patiently deals with them and loves them. and deals with them and calls them to show the same love too. Love can be hard work, particularly if you've got long-running problems and differences. And sometimes in churches that can be a generational thing, can't it? You know, so-and-so offended my mother, and so I'm never going to really get on with that person. Honestly, it sounds petty, me just saying it like that, and really, in big terms, it is. It's not good. But that's the reality of life in church. It can become very difficult. And of course, part of the call of the gospel is that we work through those things, that we don't just ignore them, but we actually deal with them. This is one of the wonders of Matthew 18, so that when things go wrong, Jesus tells us that we're to go and talk to somebody when something's gone wrong. Not to accuse them, not to try and run them down, certainly not to get revenge for the bad thing that they've done, but to try and sort it out and work it out. That's why the church gets involved too, the congregation, so that we can work it out so that people can love each other. If the witness of the church, and Jesus says this, doesn't he? John 13. If people will see by the way that we love each other that we're his, then when that's not working, we've got to work on it so that it does happen. When things break down, it can have tremendous detrimental effect, ruining families, destroying the witness of a church. And I think, probably suggested here by John, it really can be a real problem for us personally. We think that we can just ignore it and it'll go away, but it actually is a cause of stumbling personally. So let me just read the words here again in 9, 10 and 11. You'll catch the flow of what John's saying. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Anyone who loves his brother and sister lives in the light. There's nothing in them to make them stumble. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They do not know where they're going because the darkness has blinded them. So in my mind, as I was reading through that and just thinking about what that meant, the image in my mind is somebody who's absolutely in a dark room that's full of stuff. And you're sort of trying to struggle around in this room and you're falling over things and you're hurting yourself because you're in the dark. That's somebody who's not loving. So this love is absent to a large degree in their life. So they're stumbling around and they're hurting themselves. But of course, they are a cause of stumbling to other people as well. So if they sprawl over, then the leg goes out and somebody else trips over them. Now, the reason why I think like that is the way that the sentence goes. The NIV here says there is nothing in them to make them stumble. It's as if you fall over. It can mean that. But the language actually there is there's nothing in them that is a cause of stumbling. That's what John says. So it could be a cause of stumbling for themselves, that's certainly true, but it's just as likely it could be a cause of stumbling for other people. So lots of other people have written about this, and this is important to bear in mind, that when you are in a unloving, angry, unforgiving position yourself, you are going to do yourself immense damage, but you're also going to do a lot of other people damage too. So what do? If you find yourself in that situation, so you find yourself in a situation where you are angry with somebody, you know, there's a breakdown in relationship, you're not loving, what do you do? Well, I would suggest two things that we can do to start with. The first one is really obvious. Repent. That's the first thing you do, you repent. Whatever anybody else has done to you, whatever cause you may have against them, the first thing you do when you're angry and not loving is you repent for yourself, because you're responsible for yourself. First of all, you're responsible for yourself, so you repent. And you'd say something like this: God, I'm really sorry that my heart's not been loving towards that person. I know I've been angry with them. I know I haven't loved them as I should do. Please forgive me. But it starts with us, doesn't it? And then probably it's Matthew 18, going and talking with somebody or getting somebody else involved to help work through the issue. But the second thing that I really want to emphasise is that we look at Jesus. Now, I think that's what John's doing here. So we look at Christ and we say, how did Christ love? And who did he love? What was the extent of his love? What was the manner of his love? And who did he extend that love to? And it's looking at him, and what I mean by looking at him is really thinking it through, taking it into our hearts and thinking through, meditating on what Christ's love looks like. It's as we do that, we learn what it is to love other people properly. And that's the evidence that we're in relationship with him, that we actually live it out, we do it, and we work it through.